The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's good to be back with you, and I'll ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. I understand that if I had just worn the khaki shorts, I would have almost looked like Dr. Lilback. Except he doesn't put the product in his hair like my grown daughters insist that I do. So I'm sorry for his delay. I was really looking forward to, I talked to Greg Monday afternoon. So I'm looking forward to hearing Pete Lilback in chapel. He said he's in Scotland. And so, but I am glad for a chance to share the word with you, because it's been, just as I prepared yesterday, it's just a good reminder to me of something that I never outgrow my need of. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, or any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father, we need your help. Please, please be our teacher today. May a real miracle happen where human lips speak to human hearts by your Spirit. Through Christ our Savior, amen. I was rear-ended one day by a young surgeon in a hurry to get to the hospital for his surgery. I was shaken but not hurt, and several times afterward I had fun with some that I talked to about that. I'd go into this exaggerated pain stance and talk about visiting with my lawyer that I met on TV, offering to get me all the money I really deserved. And I've served in several juries in St. Louis, and been called to be considered lots more times to be considered on a panel, especially in civil cases. It always reminds me of the incredible litigious nature of the society that we're in. I know a man who once took his church session to civil court because he wasn't satisfied with his severance arrangement. And part of litigation is not wrong. There are justice issues. But our culture does ooze with this incredible focus on my personal rights. And it leads to a very subtle and sometimes not so subtle preoccupation with us Americans, and maybe others from other cultures as well. A preoccupation with me, my life, to the neglect of people around me. And the deceptive danger comes not in overt cruelty, but in indifference to other people. Robert Wuthnow, a sociologist at Princeton, some years ago wrote a book called Learning to Care, Elementary Kindness in an Age of Indifference. It's a study of volunteerism. And he writes, often kindness is suffocated by mere indifference as people become hardened to the realities of life. Well-intentioned men and women regarding themselves as kind-hearted and neighborly can all too easily become preoccupied with their work, their hobbies, their families. Although the bills are paid, the needy family next door remains neglected. Malnourished children become someone else's problem. His studies indicate, quote, 2 Americans in 3 believe that people basically look out for their own interests. And only 1/4 believe that people are genuinely concerned about the needy. Now, that book was written some time ago, but do you think his observations still hold true? Part of it is a human problem that transcends generations. So what now studies shouldn't surprise us with our passage before us, because for all the joy Paul had in that wonderful church in Philippi, in spite of how basically well things were going, it's clear that a concern for my rights and my interest transcends culture and time. Yodia and Syntyche are two specific ladies that he addresses about this in chapter 4. And he pleads with them there and the entire church here to be one, and his personal tone sort of throbs as he says in verse 2 that what would make him the most happy and bring him the greatest joy is not freedom from a dank prison cell and chains of Rome, but no, it's their oneness. And the way to that oneness in verse 3 is to climb down from the throne of majesty that we often try to enjoy and to give up our rights in humility. Isn't it true that the great enemy of unity among and between people is often our self-interest? Speaking of selfish ambition and vain conceit, in verse 3, Calvin says, "These are two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church." Whether it's your roommate, your spouse, your teacher, your neighbor, your colleague, unity is broken by my insistence on my rights, my needs, my opinions, which of course are always correct, and my preferences, which I can easily turn into a matter of right or wrong. My fears, my identity, my agenda, it's really my sense of majesty. So when I'm offended by someone, you see, it's actually most often because they're not bowing to this King James. Or to you. It looks to me as if Paul is saying that unity comes when I give up my rights and put others first. Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 2 and following. Agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends, don't push your way to the top, don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside, help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Yeah, right. That's easy for Paul to say when I'm bashed by injustice, a critical comment, a lack of response to my idea, an unfair grade, the disagreement with my agenda, not getting the increase in salary I thought I was going to get when I became an associate pastor after being an assistant, just gritting my teeth, giving up my rights to keep the peace on the surface, but inside the seething can happen. You know the feeling? I do. It inevitably affects the relationships, either overtly or in a passive-aggressive way. And while Paul's phenomenal model for us of Christ's incredible self-sacrifice for the absolutely undeserving has brought to me a real deep appreciation for my Savior, so often trying to imitate my Savior in that humility, for me has often led to sort of a frustrated attempt to grind out humility on my own. It's almost like the more I try to give up my rights for others, the less successful I find myself to be. There's a missing ingredient here that I'd missed. I'm just beginning to see it, and just this morning as I was praying over it, I realized how much I have to learn. But I'm beginning to change my view about humility, and it's really the only point I'm going to make today. In fact, I look back over some of my past sermons on this passage, I can't believe how I overlooked the theme, because sadly, time and time again, I would urge my congregations to be more humble like Christ. And I think I may have actually only added to their burden, because I hadn't seen the principle here that actually frees me to put myself, to put others ahead of me. The idea seems so clear now. How did I miss it? It actually sandwiches and surrounds Paul's exhortations about giving up rights. It's right here. And I'm really just beginning to just discover what it means. I see it in verse 1 and verse 6. Here's the principle. I can give up my rights, selfish ambition, vain conceit. I can live humbly, focused on the interests and needs of others, if I do so from a position not of weakness, but of strength. What do I mean? First, look at verse 6. It's clear that Jesus Christ not only was God, but was so comfortable with who he was with that he didn't need to keep grasping for the trappings of majesty. Here was the Lord of the universe. What did he have to prove? Nothing. He understood who he was, so he didn't have to keep insisting on showing it. He could give it up, as it were. You see that particularly in John 13, the night of the Last Supper. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water, and began to wash his disciples' feet. It was because he knew who he was and where he had come from and where he was going, knowing that he had been given all power, the ease of his majesty freed him not to prove his majesty and to kneel and wash the stinking feet of the disciples who would betray him. It's only when there's majesty that there can be meekness. And then majesty again. When we were rehabbing our home in St. Louis, I made the mistake of going against my intuition and hiring this particular electrician. I had a funny feeling when, in giving us an estimate, he continued to talk about how much he knew and how many city inspectors he was friends with and boasting on and on. And I got snowed. In retrospect, I see now he was so uncomfortable with his own expertise that he had to try to convince me and perhaps himself that he was a really good electrician. And we were very disappointed. He was grasping at being a quality electrician because I don't think he was one. How does that relate to us? Paul says the same is true. We will never walk truly humbly unless we do it from a position of our majesty, where we know who we are. It's been verse 1 that I had been missing. Look again. Paul describes us and the Philippians in ways that can only be described as majestic. Each phrase begins with if this and if that, not to cast doubt on the reality of what he's saying, but the contrary. It's as if he's saying, since this is true of you, be one. Since this is true of you, be selfless. That use of if, it's the same as if I'd say, if I'm the director of church planner development with M&A, and I am, then I better get your respect. But look at the majesty. Look at the majesty with which he describes us. For if Christ is Paul's model for humility, then the grounds and the power of our humility is our own majesty in him. First, there's a majesty of our standing and our identity. Since you have encouragement from being in Christ, from being united with Christ, sometimes I forget that you have been so united with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that our sins were laid on him and his righteousness laid on me. The Father now looks at me not with the cruel smile of a judge, this frown of a judge, but with the smile of my Father. Because I am in Christ. I have nothing to prove. God is pleased with me because of Jesus. The Almighty God pleased with me. What do I have then to prove? Giving up my rights has nothing to do with the majesty of my standing with Jesus. That doesn't change. My standing and identity as a redeemed child of the living God. We are in Christ. So what happens if someone else breaks in front of the line at Kmart? I hate it when they break in front of the line. I can give up my rights because I have standing. I'm in Jesus. The too quick retort or snide remark, the cocky insistence that I'm right, the blogging about how everybody else is wrong, all that can go because it doesn't touch my true majesty. It can't be touched. There's a great hymn of the church. Maybe, I don't think we need music for this one. You can just join in and sing with me, okay? Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. What? Everything's going my way. Now, Is your day really going well only because it's going your way? That's what Paul's speaking against. Or is everything going, is it a beautiful day and a beautiful feeling and a wonderful morning because you're really in Jesus and really okay with the Almighty God because of the finished work of Christ? See, the danger is that the song is true. The danger for us is it's my way or it's not a good day. Paul says, there is this incredible standing, majesty of your standing in Christ. But secondly, there's the majesty of our relationship. Verse 1, again, since you have comfort from his, what? Love. It's like David said in Psalm 18:19, he rescued me because he delighted in me. Believe it or not, we are loved by Almighty God. J.I. Packer writes, the love of God is no fitful, fluctuating thing like the love of man is, nor is it a mere impotent longing for things that may never be. It is rather a spontaneous determination of God's whole being in an attitude of benevolence and benefaction, an attitude freely chosen and firmly fixed. There are no inconsistencies or vicissitudes in the love of the Almighty God. His love for you, for me, is not dependent on anything, how others relate to me. So giving up my rights does not affect the majesty of my relationship with God and his love for me. That never changes. We are loved perfectly, unconditionally, eternally. Therefore, I don't need the perverted satisfaction of forcing my way or my view on anyone. All the comfort I need is being loved by the Father. So you see how I can give up my rights because of the majesty of standing and now of the majesty of my relationship. Some years ago, before they died, my folks gave me a wonderful children's book. When Mom saw it at the bookstore, she had to get it. The title of the book really is Somebody Loves You, Mr. Hatch. That's the real book. It wasn't just one of those printed with your name in it. In fact, you ought to look it up. It's written by Eileen Spinelli, Bradbury Press, 1991. Mr. Hatch works in a shoelace factory. Every day is drably the same, cheese and mustard sandwich with a prune for dessert. He has no friends, and he speaks to no one. He goes to bed early and back to the shoelace grind the next day. One day he gets a package in the mail. It's a Valentine's box of candy with a card that simply says, somebody loves you. Well, he can't believe it, and it changes his life. Instead of now just buying the paper, he speaks to the man at the newsstand, and he bakes brownies for the neighbors. He is a changed man. Somebody loves him. Then later, the mailman comes apologizing and says that he delivered it to the wrong address. Bummer. He hadn't even taken time to look at the dress, and the candy's gone. So he gives the box and the wrapping ribbon back to the postman, closes the door, and returns back to his funk. The neighbors all wonder, what happened to Mr. Hatch? The mailman tells them. They do a huge surprise party with this great big banner out on the front yard on the fence that says, everybody loves you, Mr. Hatch. The book concludes, Mr. Hatch dabbed at a tear with his handkerchief. I do believe, he sniffed, somebody loves me after all. And then he smiled, and then he laughed, and then he hurried down to be with his friends. What Eileen Spinelli writes, not writing as a Christian, very insightful. The book is dedicated to the little bit of Mr. Hatch in all of us. See, Mr. Hatch was motivated to selflessness when he knew he was loved. It's just the way God's made us to function, even non-Christians. The problem is that Mr. Hatch's love may well have been temporary. Even the neighborhood party could well have gone and evaporated. Maybe he's back to keeping to himself and eating his prune for dessert at the shoelace factory. Because that love clearly had its end. You see the point. This Mr. Hatch and you are loved with an eternal love that will never stop. There's not a thing you can do to make God love you more or less. You see how that is, what a majesty of relationship that frees us. We can give up our rights. Who cares if I'm not first? Because I'm loved so deeply. The majesty, see, of our standing in Christ, the majesty of our relationship. We're loved by the Father. Then there's the majesty of our partnership. If you have any fellowship or participation with the Spirit, there's gently nestled here, I think, in these words, the implication of corporateness. It's who we are together who've been joined together by one Spirit. It's He who gives us His own tenderness and compassion. Tenderness, compassion can't exist without others. You can't have tenderness alone. You can't feel that's not tenderness. It relates to other people. So to insist on my rights is a denial of the corporate nature of who we are as God's people by the Holy Spirit. To roll over someone else with my cynical thoughts or caustic words is to forget the majesty of our mutual participation together in and with the Spirit. He, she, they are the part of the same body I am, even those people I don't like. My wife Jan has a niece, Katie, who died this winter of cancer at 28 in her first year of medical residence. It was amazing. It was amazing, maybe not so amazing, how the pain of my sister-in-law and brother-in-law became our pain. And maybe it's not amazing. That's the way God made us, you see. We are one body in that Schrock family. How much more has God made us, especially the body of Christ, the majesty of our partnership? You are a part of the very ones you can't get along with. Sad little right or wrong, that's the way it is. We may hate it, but that's the way God's made us. We're together. We're part of the one body by the Spirit. Giving up our rights, meekness comes out of the strength of majesty, the majesty of our partnership with each other, the majesty of our relationship with God the Father in His love, the majesty of our standing, being in Christ with all that means. And this paradigm is common to Paul. You see it in Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, there's the partnership. Holy, there's the standing. Dearly loved, there's the relationship. See, there's the majesty. As God's people, chosen, holy, dearly beloved, partnership, standing, relationship, do what? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgives you. Against all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Once again, Paul moves from the majesty of who we are to that wonderful unity that he prescribes. C.S. Lewis once said, "Don't imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He'll not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody." We've met those kind, haven't we? Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. And Lewis concludes that paragraph with this sentence. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Majesty, meekness, majesty. There's the cycle of Jesus. And it's a cycle for us. For Paul would urge us to immerse ourselves in the model of Jesus, for it was for you and me he gave up his rights to majesty so we might have majesty. And the majesty of standing, of relationship, of partnership, and that in turn frees us then with joy to grasp the meekness of Jesus. Pray with me. Oh, Father, oh, precious Savior, blessed Holy Spirit, thank you for the majesty that you have given us because of the depths that Jesus went in giving up his rights. It's hard to imagine what it meant for someone so majestic to go so low on Calvary. Give us again that deep sense of what he's done for us. And that now how we stand in him alone, free of sin, clothed in his righteousness. With your perfect love, joined together by your Spirit with one another, free us then to give ourselves up for others. Thank you that you're going to do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me for the benediction. You are God's people. Go with the promised blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.